All right, now let's join together then and pray. Our Father, thank you for bringing us safely through this past week. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of being here in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. We know we're not here because we're better than other people. We know we're here because you've worked in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would just bring that work to a fuller fruition, even through this service here this morning, that each of God's children would receive a sense of your presence, a touch from thee, a sense of your word ministering to us directly and individually right where we live in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we can always be comforted for the fact that while many times people share unspoken requests and we sense, Lord, that the needs are great and sometimes we can't even know our own needs and how serious those are, we know, Lord, that you do. You know what's in every heart and what every burden is here today. The Bible reminds us that you know our down-sitting and our uprising, that you understand our thoughts afar off. And so we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit would come now and minister through your word, even to take it in ways that would never have been contemplated by the preacher, to use it in each heart and each life to meet needs. And Lord, we pray that the word of the Lord, whether here in the auditorium or with our children's classes or even some of the back nursery where something is done with God's word, that it would be glorified and have free course in our midst. Thank you, Lord, that we have the Bible. Oh, Lord, we shudder to think where we would be without the Bible. And we think of the saints of old, these great men and women of the Old Testament who had not all of the privileges that we do. And here we live today with a complete Bible and all the eternal counsels of the living God available for us. Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Forgive us where we have not availed ourselves of your word this week. And bless us even now, though, as we have gathered to do that. Help us to focus our attention. Help us to want to worship you, which we know is to open our heart to what you may wish to say to us today and then to yield to it. And then we ask, Lord, if we have anybody in our midst who doesn't know Jesus is personal Savior, please speak to that individual. Lord, how we hunger that you'll always use this place to draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself. For these things we pray now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, if you have not been with us on prior Sundays, I'll just tell you that the series that we've been working with on Sunday mornings, we have called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And I'm sure you've noticed this as you've read the Gospels. You many times encounter sometimes a terse statement that Jesus makes. But at any rate, sometimes those sayings, we don't always know exactly what the Lord means. And other times, we kind of sense that it's open to some misperception or misunderstanding. And we've been looking at those. And the lion's share of them, of course, we've done from the Gospel of Matthew because it's easy to start there, and many of them are recurrent. That is to say, they recur in Mark or Luke or one of the other Gospels. But we're finished that part now, and we've moved on and looked at three of them from Mark's Gospel. And this morning we look at one the first time now from Luke's Gospel. And I'll say it has in common with the one that we were looking at last time that this one only occurs in the particular Gospel where we are. So when you look at this particular account of the 70 coming back, and then you have these reflections and statements on the part of the Lord Jesus. And we're looking at chapter 10, verse 18. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Well, we don't have that statement anywhere else. We only have that statement in Luke's Gospel and in this story as it's recorded here. So we're going to do what we have done most times before. We're going to consider the meaning of this, the question, what in the world did Jesus mean when he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven? Was he talking about something literal? And of course, we're sort of schooled to say that we interpret the Bible literally. And I hope everyone here this morning understands that what we mean when we say that is that we simply allow the language to take its natural meaning. It doesn't exclude figurative words in the Bible, figures of speech. It doesn't include, rule out parables. It doesn't rule out clear places where we understand the language is meant differently. And I said this before, but for instance, if somebody rolls into the parking lot with a really neat car and we go out into the parking lot and we look at this car and some of the teens say, wow, that is cool. Well, on a day like today, it may not be cool to the touch, but it's cool in the way that they mean it, all right? So we let language have its natural meaning. So our question here is Jesus talking about something that he literally saw? When the 70 came back and they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your power and in your name. Was Jesus saying that he saw Satan sort of like a downed fighter plane coming from heaven and eventually crashing? Or was the language simply meant to convey a spiritual meaning that was true as a result of the ministry and mission that the 70 had gone out upon? So that's what we want to do, and then we'll move, after we spend some time on that, we'll move on to look at the greater context, look at the greater message that's here. Now, I want to challenge you with what we're going to be doing here with this, and it's always difficult to know... You know, to get it balanced, how much time do you spend with one, how much time do you spend with the other? But my thought this morning is that this is the paramount theme that is involved here is joy. But the thought that I bring to you about this, at least in the way that I'm going to word this, is a bit novel. It's something that I think we don't really consider very often, and that is priorities in joy. So let me just put it to you that way, and we'll come back to that, God willing, later in the message. Priorities in joy. All right, so how are we going to answer this question? Did he see a dive bomber that's just been shot down falling from heaven and see the streaking like lightning across the sky? Or did he mean something different? And I think almost certainly we are meant to take the language here in a figurative sense. What's that mean? Well, it means that you have the 70, and that's why it was important, as Steve pointed out to you, to read verse number 1, that the 70 had been sent out on a preaching mission, and in that they had had great success with their message, and they came back very excited because their opening statement, verse number 17, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And then Jesus makes this statement, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I don't think he's referring so much to some actual physical thing that he beheld with the naked eye as something more so that he beheld with the spiritual eye, a truth that was related to them coming back, and he was talking about how that impacted this whole subject of the kingdom of darkness and the victories that were occurring as a result of their ministry. Now, if that makes you a little shaky and you think I'm just trying to explain something away, keep your finger here or put your bulletin and turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, because, as you know, one of the things that we do when we're trying to interpret Scripture is, one of the great principles that we use is that we always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so if we can find help, Isaiah chapter 14, if we can find help somewhere else, then that's a wonderful blessing to us, and I think almost certainly this is a key verse in the discussion. You're going to be familiar with this context, but Isaiah chapter 14 is the section where it describes Lucifer, and in verse number 12, see if you see a resemblance between what is described here and what Jesus makes reference to in Luke 10, where we read. Verse number 12, Isaiah 14, the prophet exclaims as follows, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Well, what's he talking about there? Well, of course, he's talking about something that has both nearer and later fulfillment. It's prophetic, but yet it covers so much ground, and so I think what I need to do is take a few moments this morning to tell you just how much ground this really covers when you look at the full extent of that statement, because I think once we see the broader picture of everything that's involved, then we're in a position to fit in our Luke verse into the whole picture. So the fall of Satan, is that something that's isolated to just one day, one time? No, it really isn't. It really isn't, because if we think about it, we go all the way back before the Garden of Eden, and this is only referenced in Scripture. We have no details of this, but we know that Satan rebelled. We know that he apparently was successful to the point that he took a third of the angels with him, and this all occurs really before we know anything about much, because it's before the Garden of Eden. Because obviously when you get to the Garden of Eden, Satan is a fallen being. Is this not right? So we have very little information on that in the Bible except to know that it happened. But that's not where the story ends, because it's obvious that Satan is alive and well. And all you have to do is just sort of look in the mirror and be honest. And, of course, the fallen nature is probably our worst enemy, but he's around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we have to go further into the scripture, and the prophet was alluding to this in Isaiah chapter 14. But now we come to Jesus coming into the world, and we're probably in the best position of all to see the next huge installment that has to do with everything that's involved in the fall of Satan. Because when Jesus Christ came, you literally have the kingdom of light invading the kingdom of darkness. And of course, then when Jesus sent the 70 out to do the same type of works that he was doing, healing people, casting out demons, preaching the gospel to people, then not only do we have Jesus Christ representing an incredible invasion of the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness, but every time either Christ or his disciples, and by extension, you or me today, is involved in that gospel work by which the strongholds of Satan are challenged and victories are won, these are stunning defeats to Satan and just a further reclaiming of the ground that will ultimately be fully reclaimed in a yet future time. You know, beloved, this is why we have so much of this imagery. Actually, if you noticed in our opening song this morning, there were many that we could have picked from, but it referred to the glorious church as an army. Did you ever stop to think about how often that's true? I mean, we have like onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Did you ever consider the church militant, or are we just always on the run? You know, God did not intend it that way. God intended for the devil to be on the run and for the kingdom of God to be steadily advancing and steadily chopping down and taking territory from the kingdom of darkness. It happens every time someone is saved. You realize that? A brand is snatched from the burning. And so we have that. And then we get to that third stanza, like a mighty army moves the church of God. All of that picks up on the very kind of truth that we're talking about here this morning. You want to see some scripture on this, because maybe I give the whole overview or maybe I stop a little bit along the way. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. You're in 10, so let's just look at Luke chapter 4. Can't do too much with this because that old clock's got issues. But I think it's really important to see this and to kind of have this from a scriptural standpoint nailed down. But here's something that Jesus said, actually citing the prophet Isaiah, but when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, verse 18 says, he was quoting this. And of course, you know, he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ear. But here it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the, what's that next word? Captives. Then he goes on to say, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of our Lord. What did Jesus do? He went about doing that. He went about loosing people from their sins. He went about healing people, which those miracles were meant to be depictions of a deeper spiritual truth. That sin is a bondage that captures us all. That sin is an affliction that radiates out from the heart of each of us. And every time Jesus Christ came and worked one of those miracles, and every time he preached to crowds and people believed the word of God and were saved, he was demonstrating that invasion of the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness and those stunning victories that occur every time, even so much as one individual is liberated from the power of Satan. Well, and then, of course, we get to the scripture that we're at, so we'll just go right past that since we've already seen it, but the mission of the 70. Then we think about something that Jesus said. So I told you this spans a whole big spread from back before even the Garden of Eden. Now we have arrived, and don't forget to think about that scripture in Genesis 3:15 where that first manifestation of Satan occurs. Sin first comes into the world. And what does God promise? The first promise of the gospel. I will put to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So Jesus Christ came to bruise the head of Satan, right? That's why I say that in all of the Old Testament, we don't see anything like what this represents when Jesus Christ really came into this world. It was truly an invasion. But there's more. So, for example, in a verse like John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." When did that occur? He said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." When did that happen? Well, it happened at the cross. Because when we read what Paul has to say on it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, so I'm giving you some of these without turning to them, he says that there he triumphed over principalities and powers. He spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over them on the cross, see, on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross and paid the sin debt for each of us, and when he rose from the dead, he broke the back of Satan's power, absolutely sealed his fate, broke the back of his power. And so all during the church age, these stunning victories continue to occur as Satan is defeated, as you and I understand our role in the church militant, and we're not on the run, but we're actually claiming ground by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, seeing that ground claimed in our own lives, seeing it claimed in the lives of others. But it's not over yet. He's still around, right? In spite of that being true, he's still around. But you get to the book of the Revelation, and now we're in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, and we're in the tribulation period, and it says there was war in heaven. Right? Remember reading that? There was war in heaven. Michael, the archangel, fighting with the devil and his angels, and he was cast out. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. No longer any access to God whatsoever. This is the beginning of the end for him, because then at the end of the tribulation period, at the second coming of Christ, Jesus comes into this world. He vanquishes all the human players who are simply the agents of Satan in this world, right? We know all this. But then he gets a hold of him, right? And what happens to him during the thousand-year period? Well, Revelation chapter 20 says he's bound. He's put into the bottomless pit. He's bound. I like that. I wish he was bound now. See, it's going to progress. What happens at the end of the thousand years? The Lord lets him out of there for a little while just to give a little demonstration about the depravity that's really in the human heart. Do you mean to tell me you can have 1,000 years on the earth in which everything is quote-unquote perfect, but people are born and people still have sin natures? And so the devil is loosed out of here for just a little while, and he recruits an innumerable multitude. Can you believe that? An innumerable multitude. Ultimately, he's vanquished and then he's cast forever into the lake of fire. That's the whole program. That's everything that's involved. And so now we can see, I think, where in this jigsaw puzzle, the piece of Luke chapter 10, where we have our text, fits in. The 70 come back. They are rejoicing that the demons are subject to them through the power and name of Christ. And Jesus says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Just another installment. Now, what's the takeaway point from this? Hopefully that was adequate and you can kind of get onto this and it makes good sense to you. And God blesses that part of the message in that sense. But I'm interested in this. What's the takeaway point? Well, it is a wonderful blessing to know that when you are doing the work of God, and what you are doing is in the name of Jesus, that his power is always greater than the power of the evil one, and that he has the ability always and in all circumstances to protect us. Not only do we have a greater power, which is what the 70 were talking about, hey, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But then the Lord goes down into verse number 19. He says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Well, I think some of the language there is a little bit on the figurative side too, because when we, again, let Scripture interpret Scripture, there's a verse that sounds very much like this, from which this probably is taken in the Old Testament, and that verse is Psalm 91, verse 13. Going to read that for you, but you know, Psalm 91 is a great psalm that talks about God's protecting power. And in verse 12, I'm going to read that just to give you the context, because you'll pick right up. He says, they shall bear thee up. This is the angels. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Well, I don't really know how many people are going to go out and stomp on lions. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't even step on a snake, not knowingly. And I really believe if I did step on a snake unknowingly that he would never have a chance to bite me anyway. Because I don't think they bite dead people, and I would surely have fainted. Or either that or jump so high I'd be up in a tree and safe. But you also cannot tell me that there have not been times in the course of church history when God's people have found themselves in unknown circumstances of danger and God has watched over them to protect them. There might have been somebody that ran up on a snake and was protected from that. There might have been somebody that ran up on something else like that. But I think the language is simply meant to tell us that whatever your circumstances, if God desires to protect you, his power is greater than the power of the evil one that you face. And he always has the ability to protect us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves as we are doing his will and we are in his will and doing his work. It is Christmas Eve in 1875. And Ira Sankey, whom you know is the song leader for D.L. Moody, is on board a Delaware River steamboat. It's nighttime, and he's recognized by some people because obviously they'd seen his picture in the paper and so forth, and so they asked Mr. Sankey if he would sing one of his songs. He declined to sing one of his songs, probably in modesty, and said instead that he would sing one of William Bradbury's songs for them, which was Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. And so he's singing along, and he gets to the place in the song where it says, we are thine, do thou befriend us, be thou guardian of our ways. Be thou or be the guardian of our ways. In the shadows was a man listening to the singing. He stepped from the shadows. He approached Sankey. And he said, by any chance did you serve in the Union Army? Sankey said, yes, 1860. He said, do you happen to recall a moonlit night, brilliant moonlit night in 1862? When you were on picket duty? Sankey said, I do. The man said, I was there too, but as a Confederate soldier. And he said, much like tonight, he said, I was off in the shadows where you couldn't see me, but because of the moonlight, I could clearly see you. You were silhouetted there. I had my musket trained right on you, ready to pull the trigger. When all of a sudden you started to sing. He said, you sang that same song that you sang tonight. When you first started to sing, he said, I just thought, he's dead to rights. There's no way I can miss him. I'll let him complete his song. He can't possibly get away. And he got to that place in the song, we are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. He said, it just brought back a flood of memories. My childhood, my God-fearing mother, she used to sing that song. And he said, I thought to myself, the Lord who can save a man who is certainly dead, certainly as good as dead, the Lord who can deliver a man who is certainly as good as dead must be great and mighty. I'm telling you something, beloved. God is great and mighty. God is great and mighty. We should never abuse this. This doesn't mean that you go out of here this morning and say, well, you know, God is on my side. No problem. I don't have to look when I walk across the street. Well, you're just a nut. That's not what it's talking about. If you're going to go out here and pick up a rattlesnake and the thing bites you, don't blame it on the fact that God didn't keep his promise. If you're going to go drink a cup of poison and that and you keel over dead, don't blame God, because that's presumption and that's not what God is talking about. But I'll tell you what he is talking about. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, even 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Amen. I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, beloved, when we hear these types of things, it's meant to mean something to us. But it's also meant to mean this when we put it in context. See, when Paul went to the island of Melita, remember? It was a present rain, Luke tells us, cold. Boy, every time I read that, I can just feel it. And they had a fire. The inhabitants of the island had a fire. This was in his shipwreck. They picked up that wood, Paul did, picked up some sticks to help build and keep the fire going, put that wood on that fire, and out came a viper and bit him. Poisonous snake bit him. Those barbarians looked and said, he'll be dropping over any minute. He'll be swelling. I've seen that. That's nasty. He'll be swelling and he'll be keeling over any minute. He didn't do that, and they kept looking, and they changed their mind. And they said, he's not some criminal who's just avoided justice only to be caught up with it here. He must be a god. But you know, later in life, Paul got to the place where he was in his second Roman captivity. And the will of God was different at that time. Here's what it means, especially as we think about the church in Indianapolis this morning, and we think about, how do these things happen? How does what the pastor is saying this morning apply there? Oh, it applies. It applies. He's in control of everything. He's perfectly able at all times to shield us, to keep us, to protect us, and defend us. We just don't always know what his plan and will are. If you asked me this morning to stand up here and try to explain that to you, I'd be a fool and I wouldn't even attempt to. But this is my faith. He knows what he's doing. He has some overwhelming purpose that will accrue to our good and his glory, because he's too good to be unkind and he's too wise to make a mistake. Amen. It may take a while to see that. And even then, God may not show it all to us. But you know, it's like I told you in a message recently. You don't go out of here shaking and paralyzed by your fears. Something could happen to you. Yeah, it could. But you'll never accomplish anything for God if you are gripped in that fear, and God never intends that. That's why we're realistic about it. We understand those things are possible, but we go out of here in complete confidence that God is in control and that we are in his hands. 1,000 shall fall at thy right hand and 10,000 at thy side, but it shall not come nigh thee. That's just as true. And if the Lord has something different, it'll be right. Well, let's take a quick moment. Kind of shot my wad, I guess. That's the problem. But let's take a moment with our thoughts here. Getting to the broader message of this, and I talked about priorities and joy. So let me ask the question. Do you think then that Jesus kind of rained on their parade? I mean, do you get that impression maybe a little bit? The 70 come back, they're all excited from this mission. Even the demons are subject to us in thy name. And Jesus goes on to reinforce some of the spiritual lessons. And then he gets down here to verse 20 and says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Did he kind of throw cold water on their parade? I mean, was he suggesting that their work was unimportant, that it was wrong for them to be excited about how God had used them and the position and privilege that had been given to them to do those things? No, beloved, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is it simply harks back to something you've heard before, but we need reminders here and there because it just overtakes us and we forget and we get in these valleys. It's the old difference between excitement and happiness and joy. Because I'll tell you something, a lot of us are like, I'm talking to me too. It happens to me, and then I hopefully realize what's going on. Once in a while, my wife says, "Can anything I can do to help you?" And I say, no. because I already know the problem. I just have to fix it. But I get the impression for me and you sometimes that we're like a bunch of Christian junkies. As long as we have these circumstantial things going on, some of which are not to be downgraded at all, but as long as we have happenings going on, as long as we have things to pump us up going on, then we ride the mountain peak. When we don't have those things, then we're down here lower than a snake's belly in the valley, and God doesn't intend that. Amen. And it's the difference between biblical joy, which is based on something far more solid and far deeper than happenings. Not that certain happenings are not exciting. If you go out on soul winning and visitation and you win someone to Christ, you have every reason to come back here and be excited. We need more of that. But what are you going to do tomorrow when that doesn't happen? What are you going to do tomorrow if you go out on visitation again the next day and somebody gives you the growl? Well, you say, oh, Pastor, wouldn't you be excited if someone gave $10,000 in the offering this morning? Well, that's happened before. I've seen it happen more. Sure, I'd be excited. And I'd have every right to be excited. But I don't expect that Wednesday night. God might fool me. But you see what I'm trying to say? Sure, I'll be excited about that. Sure, I'll be excited about anything legitimate that God is doing, but that's temporary. It really is. Think about some things that have gone on in this ministry. The Lord, you know, has blessed us to be able to. I always think of that Philadelphian church where he said, you have a little strength. Because that's kind of how I picture us. You know, we're not out there on the map somewhere, but now, there's a few things that go on. And, I can just share with you personal reflections of some of those things. I remember back years ago in the early 90s, in the 1993-94 range, and we had a vision for that building that's over there. Well, at the time, not everybody shared that vision. It scared the bejabbers out of some people. And we didn't want to cause a fuss or a split in our church. So we put that before people and we just waited and prayed. Because, you know, if God is really in something, you're safe. Sooner or later, he brings people around to see that. All of a sudden, the money started accumulating. It's a little hard to argue with several hundred thousand dollars accumulating. And then I watched dirt come in here and people said, well, you know, because all of that, for those of you who don't know this out here, that was all 6-7 feet lower than it is right now. People said, you'll never get that done. Dump truck load after dump truck load. We never paid a dime. We even got dirt from the Catholic Church when they did a project. We took a gamble. Dump truck load after dump. Do you have any idea how many dump trucks are involved between the end of the macadam here and where Detweiler Field is? You have any idea how many dump truck loads that is? Only thing we paid for was some machine time to keep it smoothed off and to deal with it. And then, you know, what really means more than anything else, it's exciting to see a building. It's exciting to see big machinery out there. It's exciting to see all those things happen. But I'll tell you what I take away from it that means more than that is how God slowly, quietly moved in hearts and lives to bring us pretty much to total unity on this. So that some people who had some qualms, and I'm not belittling them, some of them were right in the room this morning, some of them had qualms about that. Well, you know, you can force your hand and make a mess, or you can let God work. And most of those folks will tell you now that they look back on it and say, I believe the Lord was in that. I believe he was. And so the Lord focuses them away. He's not raining on their parade, but he focuses them away from things that are temporary and fading to things that are permanent and enduring and imperishable, which are the true foundations of joy. Not things that change, not things that go away, things that always stay. Well, what are two of them here? Real quickly, we'll see this. He says, in the first verse, he says, 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, that isn't going to change. That's been since before the foundation of the world. Did you know that? In the book of life. That's a mystery to us. How does all that work? I just know the Bible talks about it. People's names written in the book of life. It isn't going to change. And I don't care whether we're talking about height or depth, life or death, principalities or powers. I don't care what it is. There's nothing going to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to. I mean, you can have defeat, you can have setback, you can have depression, you can have all these things, but there's nothing going to intervene between the salvation that God has given you and its consummation when we see Jesus in glory. There's nothing going to do that. On a collision course with eternity and heaven with the Lord, it isn't going to change. That doesn't change. Tomorrow I wake up and I won't feel saved till I've had 2 headache pills in my coffee. It's the truth. But my name is written in that book. You see what I'm trying to say? That's what I have to focus on. That's what I have to get a hold of, not the happenings of the day, which sometimes are very exciting and sometimes are very good. Hey, we got these awnings. If you haven't seen them, go look. We got these awnings over here at the Activity Center. We've been thinking about that, working on that for a long time. We got those things. That guy came in here, and I can't tell you how we agonized, Mrs. A. Gartner, Mrs. Rehart, other people. We agonized over our color choice. And those guys came in here, put those things up. I walked out there, I went, oh, praise the Lord. Huh, it looks so good. And Mr. Kidd, he didn't know that much about the thing. He came back in and said, oh, it looks so good. That just did so much for me. I get excited. I'm going to get excited, but I won't have that every day of the week. You know, I'm not going to have that. But my name is written in the book every day of the week. And I see something else here. Jesus said, if you look, he gets down to 21. I'm sorry, I want to call your attention to 23, 24. And he turned, because he never missed a teaching moment. And that's what this is all about anyway. He never missed a teaching moment. When he saw them all excited about what had happened, it wasn't that he wanted to depreciate that, it's just that he wanted to take them to a deeper level. And now he turns privately to his disciples, not the 70, but the 12, gives them a second lesson, and he says, here, I'll tell you something. A lot of people have desired to see the things that you see. Even prophets and kings have desired, verse 24, to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. So what's more important when we think about priorities and joy? What you do or what you see? Think about that for a minute. Because there's a whole lot of folks out there doing, but they don't see. Seeing comes before doing in a biblical sense. Seeing. What do I see? I see I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. Not because I'm smart, but because the Spirit of God wrought that in my heart. I see that. I look at the world, not through eyes that are unconverted and through thick scales, but I look at the world and I'm in a position to not to know everything, not smart enough to understand everything. I don't know everything in the Bible, but I'm really in a position by the grace of God to know what the score is, what the winning team is, what's really going on behind the scenes. I'm in a position to do that. As a result of what I see, there's some things I want to do. As a result of what I see, I want to do those things that the 70 were doing. But what if I never saw? What if my eyes had never been opened? That's why we're told in verse number 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. More than likely, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The article is there in the original. And the word rejoiced here is a stronger word. It's not the same word for joy that we see above. It's a word that means he just was jubilant. He just exulted. Well, what was he jubilant? What was he exulting in? Well, look what he says, because it goes to the same point. He says, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. In other words, it isn't that God has no interest in the wise and prudent, but what he told the Corinthian church, you see your calling. You see your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, Paul was someone who was an exclusion to that, and many times God does save those people. But Jesus said, when I look at the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and all these people, and they don't see squat, but I see you guys, in whose hearts those very victories that we described earlier have been wrought, whose eyes have been opened, who have been rescued from the captive, who have been set free. And I see them equipped with an understanding, what they see as a result of the work of the grace of God going on in their lives. And I see them doing just what I came into the world to do. I came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. They're going out to seek and to save that which is lost. I came into the world to take back territory from Satan. I see them going out, building churches, winning souls, accomplishing things in my name and for my glory. And every time I see that, and I'm going to just share a few personal reflections and we'll try to wrap this up. All right, think about Calvary Independent Baptist Church. You know, we are not exactly in San Diego, California, to which probably most people here said, amen. We're not in New York City. Another amen. We're not in Chicago. I would say the loudest amen. But my point is, you know, we're in central Pennsylvania in the hills. There aren't that many people who, you know, I mean, we're not a super high-profile, well-known church. We're just here. But I can tell you about some things. And I only say this to God's glory. I can tell you about young people who have graduated from this Christian school or who have been in our youth group who are now in the mission field. I can tell you about young men who came through the doors of this place and who are in pulpits today. I can tell you about second-generation Christian school students and even some graduates, like this year. I can tell you about men who are in the ministry today that may not have come up through our youth group, but God brought here. Took me a while to see this. I used to get really burdened and just a little bit upset when we'd get somebody good and lose them. And then I would understand after a while, and Dave Konauer said something one day that really helped me with that. You know, it's just a ministry that God has given to us. And a young man comes here, and lots of times they, 5-6 years, if they behave themselves, lots of times it works this way. They go on, and they become a pastor somewhere. And so, you know, I think about even some that maybe have gone a slightly different direction, but I'm just going to rejoice that the gospel is preached. When I think of Steve Von Bokern, and I can't begin to tell you the deep joy that's in my heart from the conversations that I've had with him, some of which have been reasonably recent. Some of those things that led up to him assuming the pastorate where he is now. I can't tell you about what happens, what it means to me when my cell phone rings and it's Pastor Paul. Of course, he's Pastor Rebert now. And he's got a question. Or he wants advice on this. I was, this past Saturday, visiting up at Huntington Manor with Winnie Oberman, and he texted me right there in Winnie's room. And he said, if you have a minute, can you call me? So I texted back, I said, give me 10. So I told Mrs. Oberman what was up, and it was nearly lunchtime anyway, so I walked right out of that building, sat down on a bench in the shade, and called him up. We must have talked for 20 minutes. About a question he had about a decision he's trying to make in the ministry there. Do I resent that? No, I prize that. I prize that because I understand that it's a small thing maybe. It's not going to make the headlines in the Sword of the Lord. You know, we're not going to be up there in the glamorous headlights of who's who in American fundamentalism. But it's the stuff that Jesus rejoiced in. It's the stuff that's the basis of true joy. And that's what he was talking about here. I want to read you something in closing that Francis, this was a little devotional that was written about Francis Schaeffer and the late Francis Schaeffer. I think it'll be best if I just read this because it starts off with a quotation from him. So just listen in and we'll close. Several years ago in an interview during his battle with cancer, theologian Francis Schaeffer said, here's the quotation, The only way to be foolishly happy, that's an interesting phrase, happy, foolishly happy. The only way to be foolishly happy in this world is to be young enough, well enough, and have money enough, and not give a care about other people. But as soon as you don't have any of the first three, or if you have a compassion for the weeping world around you, then it is impossible to have the foolish kind of happiness that I believe some Christians present as Christianity. That's what I was meaning when I said earlier about being like Christian junkies. The writer of the devotional goes on to say this: what is our greatest need in life? Is it to be happy? We may long for a change in our circumstances, and sometimes that's what we get. But a changed life is our deepest need. Changed circumstances may make us happier, but a changed life will make us better, for it will make us like Christ. Do you begin to see about priorities and joy? It isn't that things don't happen that are well worth being excited about. That's good. But they pass. And if you're going to be on a mountain peak one day and down in the valley the next, that's not what really God intends. God intends for us to understand something about what biblical joy is. Because that's deep. It's non-fading. It's abiding. Tomorrow when you get up, your name, if you're saved, will still be in the book. Our Father, thank you for the time we've been able to spend. Lord, we've been over so much ground and there's so many things to be thankful and grateful for. Oh, Lord, thank you that our names are written in your book. Oh, how can we ever say thank you enough? How can we ever fail to understand the incredible significance of being known before the worlds and then in time called to yourself and privileged to be with you in all eternity? How can we not exult, just as Jesus did, in seeing quietly the work of God go on in our children's lives, seeing them saved, come to a knowledge of the truth, seeing our young people mature, seeing them respond to the messages that they hear, whether here at church or at Christian camp, surrendering their lives. It's quiet. Nobody makes a big deal about it, but it's the stuff of real joy. How can we not miss praising you for those small things maybe in the eyes of some people, but to know that today, because we maintained a ministry like this, there are people out there doing what the 70 were doing. And you rejoiced, and we rejoiced. Thank you for those times that you provided, Lord, that we can really be excited, for those moments of special joy where we see some dynamic thing that you done and have done and realize that it's you. And it excites us as well it should. But thank you that when that's over and a darker day comes, there's something always deeper that doesn't change. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder if there's somebody here today that says, Pastor, you know, this has been a help to me today. I'm not saying you're a deep sinner. That's not why. You're God's child, but you say, you know, this has been a big help to me because this whole thing of understanding maybe why I'm up and down. We all struggle with that. I think everybody here struggles with that. But it helped me today to understand this, and I got to focus on those things that don't change because the happenings change. The deeper things are the substance of Christian joy. This message has helped me, and pray for me, please, that I'll be able to focus on that this week and ask the Lord for a little help so that I can be a little more even in my Christian experience. Anybody anywhere, that's your thought. God bless you. Someone else, just slip your hand up. Anyone at all? Is there somebody here today that says, Pastor, you know, I don't really have that basis you're talking about. I don't know that my name is written in the book. I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to be, or I have interest in that, but it hasn't happened yet, or I'm not sure it has. What you're talking about, I'd like. Well, we'd like you to have it too. So would Jesus. Can I pray for you? Could I? I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out. Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up. Say, Pastor, include me in closing prayer because this is something I need to get settled. Anyone, anywhere. Let's stand. Our Father, thank you for this morning where we've spent this time. Pray, Lord, that you would just take your word and use it. And we know, Lord, some difficult circumstances will come just as some wonderful ones will come. And we desire to have victory, not just on the sunny days, but on the cloudy ones. And we all need to remember to come back and refocus on the things that really matter. Foundational truths that don't change. Please help us in that. Please bless any who raised their hand or any that should have. If we have someone here today who's not saved and they didn't feel that they could acknowledge that, please keep working in their heart and life to draw them to yourself. This is my prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.